Here we are again, March the 24th, looking at 2 John. John's really small epistle here that follows his five chapters of work that he's put out to the church, which we've already completed, the churches in Asia Minor. Again, from last week, we see John now in this second epistle. He's giving his attention to his initial remarks to this individual lady in the church, someone whom he has a tremendous amount of respect for, someone whom he rejoices with to see the fruit of salvation, not only in her life, but as he says, in the lives of her children or some of her children. He's just rejoicing at seeing the work of God and the hand of God move in their life. With that, John is still, he's being a pastor, okay, and he's being a pastor here to an individual that he knows. It's miraculous to see how the Spirit of God uses what's on the heart of John, obviously put that there and use the skills, the heart, the Spirit, very Spirit of John to pen, Holy Scripture. And this is what we have here. So there's lessons to be learned from this. I looked at this lesson beginning with, we'll pick up here at verse 5 and go through verse 13. I titled this lesson, Love's Limits, or The Limits of Love. And right when I wrote that down, it didn't dawn on me. But when I went back and I was reading over my lesson again, I thought, there are no limits to love. So what did I mean? What did you mean, Mike? So I looked at that. And indeed, there are limits to love if you look at it from a humanistic standpoint. That is, when you don't meet somebody's expectations, they might very well accuse you of maybe not loving up to the point that you should love, okay? Perhaps for selfish reasons, or perhaps because we're ignorant about something or ill-motivated, but that's certainly not what I want to intend here. However, it is an issue because John addresses this. He's focusing on this, the overriding mandates of God's truth, and the priority of Christian commitment. Now, he's going to talk about these things in relationship to this lady that he's writing to. This lady whom we learned last Sunday she's a very hospitable lady. Hospitality was huge in John's day. I mean, obviously, think about it. I mean, it wasn't like you had a Holiday Inn here or Hotel 6. Restaurants and all the things that we take about a hand-to-mouth existence, and particularly when you were on the road, well, you didn't know what lay out in front of you unless you knew some people where you were going who could indeed prepare for you and help you and take care of you. And then also, we look at this cultural reality in the light of that day. This was an expectation. This was something that, godly people would rejoice in, being able to serve an incoming minister or a preacher or whatever, someone who was coming in an itinerant kind of way to share the word or whatever. That was great honor for them to do that. And they wanted to be able to take care of all their needs and provide them, a clean and safe and dry and warm place to get rest, and certainly to feed them and accommodate them and so forth. And there's every indication that's what this lady was doing. So you might say, well, what's the big deal? Okay. Well, he knew what was happening. He had gotten reports that, there are these people out there, these so-called ministers whom he describes in so many times as false Christ, and even we'll do it here in our scriptures today. He describes them that way, or describes them anti-Christ, is what they are, and they're taking advantage of the hospitality of the church. That's what they're doing. And he'll tell this lady, I'll tell you up front, he'll say, look, you need to be careful. Let me paraphrase, let me put it in the King's English here. You need to be careful when you receive these people into your house. Because what you're doing, even though you're well-motivated, knowing intent, we know your heart, we know the truth of your relationship to Christ, but you need to be careful about your example. You don't need to put a stamp of approval on these who are coming in as ministers, and they're bringing literally a false gospel. A false gospel. So that's what's behind the lessons here, the scriptures here, all the way up to this point. And then out of that, we understand and we see so many other things that come out of this encounter because of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is all over this, as John writes. It allows us today, right here today at this time, to sit here and look and to literally entertain what the world might consider as limits on our love, our expressions of love, because they have an expectation. And when we don't, when we don't measure up to that expectation, because we first and foremost do what? Follow Christ's demands. That is our concern. Even if we lovingly explain why we can't do this or can't do that, it might not sit very well with a worldly person, with a selfish person. And they won't allow us that. I've had people in, like, you know, being a police officer, and people come, like, serving as a chaplain, they'd want me to do their wedding. Okay? Wedding. I'd say, well, I can do that, but I said, I do it under the authority of my church, and there are some requirements. Oh, whatever you need, Payne, you let me know. Well, we need to do counseling. Okay? And we need to, you know, find out where you are with the Lord. Okay. And so on and so forth. So with that being said, I've never done a wedding. But I've been approached many, many times about that. It's the same, and I've shared this before. We have some new faces in here. I share again with funerals. I'll be doing a funeral. Renzel's mom passed, Renzel Cox. I'll be doing that this Friday over at the National Cemetery in Canton. And I had the joy of telling Ransel, we were looking over things and getting ready. I said, well, you know, Ransel, I won't do a wedding wherein I can't share the gospel. He said, I know, I've heard you say this in Sunday school. He said, it's not an issue here. I said, I know it's not. But I'm letting you know, I've had at least one family withdraw their invitation because of sharing of the gospel. And I thought about, well, what about the guy you're going to? What's he going to think? And he was a fellow minister of mine. I don't know what they thought of him, but he certainly shared the gospel, I can imagine, but they didn't want me to do it. So, but that's okay. In other words, examples of how you might offend the world in standing for Christ. And that's what I'm attempting to communicate here. Christ and the Word of God are first and foremost in the life of the believer. They must be. Not to be reduced by any kind of social construct, you know, expectations of society, we might say, or any other worldly expectations. The Bible is clear. We are to come out and do what? Be separate. We are to be distinguishably different as believers. Not for the sake of being different, but in part what Shane was sharing this morning about light and dark. They're always going to do this. The light will dispel the darkness up to the point where the darkness doesn't want the light anymore. That's why John says you're lovers of darkness because your deeds are evil. And you don't want light shining on that. And they'll accuse us of all kinds of things, okay? Lack of love, you know, holier than thou, all these other different things. And Paul tells us to continue to love people, but don't stop speaking the truth. We can continue to love them, as he says, Philippians 4:15. We love them, but we speak the truth. The most loving thing that you can do in the life of an individual is to what? Speak truth into their life. And that's what's at stake here. So many times it's not so much by speaking, but by this example here with what John's addressing, it's by our actions. An action of hospitality that's well-meaning, no doubt, well-meaning. And yet, the outcome of that, the potential of that, bears some, what would be the word, discernment. Christians must live with a level of discernment. So we pick up in verse 5, he says, now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the old one which we have had from the beginning, that we one another. And we see John, and for all of you who sat through all of 1 John, those five chapters, you're familiar with this language. He uses this same kind of language. In 1 John 2:7, he says, beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. He's going all the way back. When he talks about going back, he's not talking about even going back to Old Testament. He's going back to Christ, what Christ first taught. And it's always been about love. Always been about love. And he says it's not new in that sense. It refers, the word here, the actual Greek word, it's kainos. It refers not to something new in time, but new in essential character. Or we might say in quality sometimes. So it's not a time thing. So that's what we see. Now, its roots do go all the way back to the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6:5, of course, is where we first get what we know and what the Jews labeled as the Shema. It reads this way, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And then we read also in Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And then, of course, you're familiar with the verse in Matthew 22, beginning with verse 37, where Jesus, when asked the greatest commandment, that he takes bows, doesn't he? He quotes the Shema that I just read to you from Deuteronomy 6:5. And then he says what? He says, "And the second is likened to it." And he quotes from Leviticus 9:18 here, talking about loving your neighbor. So it goes all the way back there. Jesus brings it forward. And then Jesus teaches us what true love is. Now, we talk about a newness. We covered this a bit back in 1 John. It's new in that there are some things surrounding it now that we didn't have before. For instance, the life and teaching of Christ, which brings a whole different look, because he did what? He fulfilled the law. That is, brought a greater understanding, a specific understanding, a clearer understanding about the law of God. So in that framework, it is new. John says it's not new, but, well, it has a new element to it, but along those lines, and then some other things. The life of Christ. What about the filling of the Holy Spirit, which we experience now in this church age? How much does that change? How much does that make it new, this ability to understand and to love? How about the completion of Scripture? Living in this age, loving one another. We're so blessed to have this clear teaching. So John starts out here reminding her that, look, and I don't know how she would have taken it. You'd have to go so far as to, I think, to look at the actual language that was used and what he actually spoke to her. I try to get as close to that as I can without being able to read the original language. But John is simply saying, look, this is all about love. And you're loving rightly. But if we love without a certain level of discernment, then we run the risk of doing some damage, of affirming things that we don't want to affirm, in this case, by our very hospitality. And I hope that makes sense to you. So in verse 6, he says, "And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments." So now he's focusing back on the dictates, if you will, the doctrinal requirements regarding the commandments, just as you have heard from the beginning that you should walk in them. And this, I'm sure he's saying in a confirming kind of way, in that he's reminding her that you know these things. We understand that you know them. It's almost, I get the sense that he's kind of tiptoeing. He doesn't want to offend this lady by, you know, kind of helping her check her spirit and her actions here. And at the same time, he's saying, we know what you're coming from. We know that you live according to the commandments. You are indeed a picture of love. You're trying to be hospitable in a manner so as to demonstrate that. But you need to be careful. I know that you want to walk and that you are walking, as he says here, according to the commandments of God. You understand that? Because we're required to walk in them. That word that we looked at, I guess it was last lesson, wasn't it? To some degree. Yeah, we did, because we went back and looked at Paul's use of the word that's translated into the English word walk. It means to tread around, to walk around, to live, or how one deports oneself. How you hold out yourself, which obviously has to do with what people think of when they see you. You know, how you present yourself, how you roll, I like to say. To be occupied with something. Our walk is evidenced of what's inside of us. John is saying to this lady here, I have confidence in that regarding you. I guess he's saying also, and I know you do too, and I know that you would be receptive because you are about Christ and not yourself. You would be receptive to what I'm telling you right now. And no doubt she was. We have every reason to believe that she was. 1 John, back to 1 John, chapter 2, verse 5, we read, it says, "But whoever keeps his word," talking about these commandments, "in him the love of God has been truly perfected." And we want to be perfected. That is, we want to be mature, right, in our work and in our service for the Lord. When we keep Christ first, we can do that. And we must have the attitude as well that because of our humanness, because of our literal, our flesh, that we are subject to getting off base sometimes. We may be well-intended, but we may not have been giving in any particular area of our service. We may not have been giving it the rightful attention that it deserves in order for us to be wise so that we can speak and act appropriately. And I like to say to act with literally the timing of the Holy Spirit. Do you realize you can't do all that? I can't do all that. I can't manipulate a ministry situation or a service ministry situation in the church. I can't do that to make it work out just like I want. I can bring something to the table just based on experience, but I must have, and you must have as a minister, the Spirit of the living God working in you and going before us and preparing hearts. I see this all the time. I mean, even in the most practical way, something seems like it's just not going to work out time-wise, and then all of a sudden the schedule has changed miraculously, and I'm able to do what I need to do at the right time. That's the work of God. I see that constantly, and I'm thankful for that. I see God's hand in regard. So we need that. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." And I'm just going back to where He reminded the church, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome for us. And I like that. Now, for John to even say the latter part of that verse, looking back to 5:3 there, 1 John, that God's commandments are not burdensome for us, that indicates that he's talking to there a more mature group. You know, he's putting that out to the church as a whole in Asia Minor. And people understand who understand the love of God and wrap themselves around the commandments of God embrace that. They don't have a problem, let me say it this way, with being corrected. They don't have a problem with that. Why? Because they know their own limitations and they desperately want the truth. It's about truth. Isn't that what he's talked about here? We looked in 1 John, he used that word 15 times. 15 times. And he uses it so many other times in his writings. It's our delight, just like the very first psalm starts out. In fact, I meant to mark it, but I didn't. But I'm going to do a little Bible flip here and go to this very first psalm. There are a number of places you could go in Scripture and talk about how the believer just as enraptured by the Word of God. But the Psalter begins this way. It says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his," what? "His delight is in the law of the Lord." His delight. "And in his law he meditates day and night." Surely John was thinking of this back in 1 John 5:3 when he talked about God's commandments not being burdensome for us. No. Lord, show me the way. Give me wisdom. Give me understanding here. James says if we lack wisdom, all we have to do is ask God. We got to ask rightly. We can't ask to you know, what does it say, bring it in upon our, or to feed our own lustful desires, whatever form that lust takes. We can't do that. God is ready and willing to give us what we need to work for and serve Him. He's ready and willing to give us what we need to change us where we need to be changed. to bring us to a point as His ministers where our discernment, our ability to rightfully discern, and that's always based upon how much of the Word of God we know, we're always able to do that only because of His Word and because of His Spirit. Again, from 1 John 2:24, as for you, He says, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And again, we look back at that word there, abide, resting in, being consumed by, walking in, this would be a parallel there. And John mentions these things. This is how she's been taught. And no doubt, when this first letter was sent that we have, this first epistle from 1 John was sent out, it was every likelihood that she received that as well. That came within her hearing. It was read in her church, where she, wherever she went and so forth. It's in this same area. So she knows this. This is not news to her, I would think. Deuteronomy 11:1 reads, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep His charge, His statutes, His ordinances, and His commandments. So John is saying a lot by opening up here with these first couple of verses here, verses 5 and 6 in his second epistle here. He's really just going back and confirming some things and helping her, I guess, maybe be in the right frame of mind as she reads the rest of his letter. Love. And remember this, love is not a sentiment, not real love, not agape love that we like to talk about. It's not a sentiment. It's not an emotion. It is an obedience. It is a selfless giving. It's a giving with no expectation. It's giving because we, out of our heart and a sense of service, we want to give, okay? We have to have that, don't we? We have to have that in our marital relationships. We have to have that in our relationships with our children. And I always make this point. And if you don't have Christ, you don't have this. You have a natural affiliation. You have a familial relation with your children, even in your relationships to your spouse. But as long as this kind of love is a fruit of the Spirit, you follow? The very first one, as long as it's a fruit of the Spirit, we can rightly say that those who do not have the Spirit do not have this love. They might have something close. And you got to keep in mind that you can, as Paul says, you can give your body to be burned because of a cause that you're committed to. But if you have not love, what do you have? What does he call it? He says, you're just making noise. He calls it, and he modifies it, he says it's a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, he says. We want God's love being demonstrated in us and through us. It's implanted in us through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's enhanced by our knowledge of God's Word, and that will not change. Verse 7, as we move along, he says, now for many deceivers... He's coming back practical here. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Now, even in his day, as he writes to this individual, he used the same language in 1 John. These deceivers have gone out. They are false prophets. They preach and they teach and they come in. They literally come in as wolves in sheep's clothing. They're using the right kind of language. They're dressing like they need to dress. They're using the right, I don't know, politeness or whatever, all for the purpose of spewing out their aberrant doctrine. That's a plan. That's what they are doing. And he says many of them have gone out into the world, and he makes it specific here so that she'll understand. I'm sure she had the previous teaching from 1 John. He refers to those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Now, we've mentioned this several times through 1 John. We talk about these people who were the first fruits of what we understand to be Gnosticism. These people who said, hey, you know, Jesus, you know, he was just kind of a ghostly thing, okay? He really wasn't who you think he was, okay? So on and so forth. They went so far as to say, as we've recorded many times, the flesh and the spirit had no effect on one another. That turned into, well, you can live like you want. It doesn't matter if you're alive spiritually, it doesn't matter. All these falsities that later became on as part of official doctrine of Gnosticism and so forth. These were the very early days, though, very early. Same type of thing. People had come into the church and questioned the literal physicality of the Christ, okay? And that has everything to do with who he was and what he accomplished. And we've touched on that in so many ways. So he says plainly again, this is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So what's he doing in a roundabout way here as he talks to this woman and leads her through this letter? He's saying, look, you need to think about this. You know these people are out there. You've seen them before. Perhaps you've heard the letter that I sent out before, 1 John. You've heard that. And you need to be careful. You need to be discerning. Sin is deceitful, is it not? It creeps its way in. It looks for a crack. It looks for an opening. In this case, it looks for a well-meaning lady who serves the Lord, who might be so overcome with an opportunity to serve and this, that, and the other, that she and her family, as they need to be, they're receiving into their house. It'd be a whole lot easier up front to say, excuse me, but aren't you the one who was preaching in X and X city and caused the turmoil there and so on and so forth and with a different doctrine? It might be good if you find a place somewhere else to stay. He might do that. Very difficult. So he mentions this as a deceiver, an absolute deceiver. That word, the original word, means a wanderer. And the application is here, in context, it's literally those who wander about the Scripture. I think in terms of those who are blown, as Paul says, with every wind of doctrine and so forth. They have no root. They hold out to be the Word of God, whatever suits them or however they understand it. It goes back to some roots in my young Christian life. And even before I was a Christian, when I would sit with a group of young people at a church function or some youth function I'd been invited to at the Methodist Church in Ackworth or whatever, and they would always talk about this kind of thing when they would read out a scripture. They would literally go around the room and they would ask people, what does that mean to you? What does that mean to you? How do you interpret that? As if God was going to do, you know, some work in me, many times a lost person, okay? We understand the work of God based on His Word, but I can't define doctrine for someone just based on what I feel or what I says. But yeah, that might have been well-meaning, but the exercise itself would have been better if they'd have said, this is what the Word of God says and this is what it means, okay? So, nothing has changed in that regard. So we have these deceivers. They will always be here. What bothers me, knowing that they will always be here, is the mode that they take, the method, the modus operandi, as we call it in law enforcement, their method of operation. It hasn't changed. It's all about deception. And I marked to go back and listen to Jude. Did I mark this right? June 11:15. I hope I did. Let me look. Woe to them. He's talking about these. He says, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay, what some scriptures call sordid gain. But he says here, for pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, false prophets, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. We read about that back with Moses. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. He calls them clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit. He calls them doubly dead, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars. And remember here, they were the key word for deceiver was, as I read to you, wanderer. They're wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. That's a mouthful, is it not? Jude is saying this is the nature. This is what drives these people. You would think if that's true about somebody that it would be obvious, right? We would be able to know that. Now, I would give you, if we're walking in the light, we're going to be able to see some things, or I should say, in consistency with our lesson this morning, we're going to be discerning about some things, perhaps quicker than someone else who's not. But they can be very, very deceitful. I think of the way Paul was deceived, okay? There's Paul, okay? And yet he finds out, and he records, he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Well, you, oh, why'd you bring him on in the first place? Because he didn't see it. He didn't see it. He couldn't clearly see it. We don't want to give ourselves too much credit with the ability to do that. But what we do know is we cannot be discerning as we can be, apart from being filled with the Spirit of God and from knowing the Word of God. I'll go a step further. It's not in the lesson here anywhere, but along these same lines, pray, and I mean this, pray for your elders. This is how we have to operate within the guidelines of Scripture, which is our love, our joy, our delight. When we can see the Word coming to bear on any particular issue, what more can you ask for? Then from there, we ask for courage. We ask for wisdom when something has to be penned, or the timing involved when something's put out to the church. All that for the sake of ministry, for doing it right, for helping people, ministering to people. We cannot function without your prayers. So I plead with you to remember that when you read such scriptures. 1 John 2:26, these things I have written to those who are trying to deceive you. John dealt with that there. Again, 2 from 1 John. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Then once again, there from 1 John 4, he's reflecting back on these pre-Gnosticism people, okay, and what they don't believe about Christ and how they've changed that. A positive perspective. We know that they're out there. We know that the religion is rampant. That's the devil's work. But we hear about those people that Paul tells us about, and I love this, from Acts 17. We have an example in the Word of God from these folks, and many ministries nowadays use the name of these people to kind of let folks know, hey, this lesson that you're about to get into, or this study or program that you're about to get into, it's going to be very, very Berean. Okay? Berean, you're familiar with the word? The church at Berea? Because he says of these people there in Acts 11, he says, now these were more noble-minded than those of Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness. Again, consistent with what the Word says about His Word not being burdensome for us. They receive it with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So they embraced it, they loved it, they understood the validity of God's Word, but note how they did that. They examined Scripture with Scripture. They read Scripture, and Scripture does that, does it not? Scripture brings to light its own truth, like nothing else. That's why we can say it is without error. It testifies. We'll do that. It's His work. What we do as His servants, whether you're an elder or a teacher on in any level or any kind of ministry, in any ministry function in the church, and there are multitudes of them, we do that based upon the Word of God and the belief in His Word, no matter what you do. If you're a greeter, then you do it according to God's Word. If you're a set-up person, you do it. You work with a clear understanding about what your services provide for the Lord Jesus. We must evaluate everything in our work and ministry in that fashion. Examining the Scriptures. Yes, Darren. Oh, yeah, yeah. That's all they had, wasn't it? Yeah. Well, and later on, I mean, Peter and so forth, Peter referred to what Paul had written. He said it's Scripture. So they were just getting the early days of that. But you're absolutely right. The bulk of it, the vast majority of it, was Old Testament Scripture. And being able to take that and to look at the one, the Messiah, who had said, I'm here to explain that to you, what that means. And he had to explain it because they had taken so much of the Old Testament and twisted it around to make it accommodate their sinful desires, actually. He talks here again about Antichrist, literally an opponent of Messiah. And that's what that is. That's why Jesus could say, look, you're either with me or you're against me. You familiar with the verse? I didn't go back and mark it, but you've heard the verse. You're with me or you're against me. There are no fence setters, okay? And if some people claim to be some sort of seeker, I think was the key word, you know, at least 10 years ago, maybe longer, which seemed to put somebody in some sort of a title of that gave them a condition of, rest or whatever, in terms of their relationship with the Lord. Do you follow what I'm saying? Well, I'm not a Christian yet, okay? I'm not as bad as some people, but I'm a seeker, okay? Well, Christ would say, you're either with me or against me. It's either black or white. You're either saved or lost. You're one or of the other. You can be a seeker your whole life, but if you never find what you're seeking, if you never respond, then it'll be apparent that you weren't anything except lost. So he says, you know, says that fairly clearly here. This is the work of Antichrist, an opponent of Messiah. 1 John 2:18 reads, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. And he was just saying then that, look, there, it's all around us. You can see it. Bring it forward. Bring it to today. Do we see it? Do we see it? We just had a president get on TV. We called it the, what do you call it? The State of the Union Address. And he renamed every single sin that this nation is involved in that is an abomination to God. He called it something else. He didn't call a child. He called it a fetus. Okay? He didn't say abortion. He never said the word. He called it right to choose. He never said any of those things. Deception. Deception. We need to be careful. We evaluate according to the Word of God. We're to be wise and we're to watch. So in verse 8 here, he uses that word. He tells this lady, he says in verse 8, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Wow, now you see how he's going round about here. He started off with greatly with love and talking about love and her keeping the commandments and so forth. He understood that. He's acknowledged so many things about this dear lady and family whom he loves. But it's not going to keep him from saying beware. It's not going to keep him from doing the work or allowing the Word of God to do its work. What is one thing that the Word of God does that we don't often warm up to? What does it do? Say again, sir. Convict. Yeah, the work of the Spirit who convinces or convicts us of righteousness and judgment. We go to Psalm 19, not 119, but Psalm 119. And toward the end there of that psalm, he says plainly, he says, by your words I am what? I am warned. I'm warned. That's exactly what we need to hear. I love to hear my Heavenly Father warning me. That is an expression of love beyond all else. Do we love to be corrected by Him? Hebrews tells us, we talked about this community group Friday night. Hebrews tells us that whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. He says, if you're without correction, you are an illegitimate. You do not belong to God. So when He corrects us, that's an affirmation for us, is it not? And we see the loving hand of God. That's exactly what we want our children to see as they're coming up. From the time they're toddlers and they're coming up, they see that very thing, that very reality lived through by their parents. They get corrected. They get lovingly corrected, because to do less than that is not loving. Proverbs talks about that several times. God does that with us, and it shows, and it testifies to the fact that we are His children. So John is the point here, and I see him just being careful here with someone that he loves, shares this. I'll read it again. He says, "Watch yourselves that you do not receive a full reward." I never want my actions or my words or my neglects, and I trust you join me, I don't ever want them to have a negative impact on the cause of Christ, to be a stumbling block for anyone, or certainly not to confuse them about what the Word of God says. That's why as an elder, as a teacher, and I hold myself out to any of my class, I say, if I misquote something, and I don't mean just put the wrong address down, I can do that because the phone rang while I was typing. But I'm talking about, if I'm misrepresenting the Word, you have a question about it, indeed, ask me about it. And I could, you know, I'm not going to put myself apart from saying, well, I would never be the one who was correct. Yes, indeed, I might. But that's a joyous thing. I want to know the truth. I want to know it. And I pray that you do. No time for face saving. Okay, no time for any of that. Let's get the truth. And I pray continue to open up my heart and my mind to His truth. John MacArthur states in his commentary on these passages, he says, the church must be vigilant, the church must be discerning, and he says the church must even be suspicious. Why, you might say? He asks, because the stakes are so vital. The stakes are so high. We can't let the Word of God, we can't be part of a process where the Word of God is being watered down, it's being misinterpreted, that it looks like our church is putting a stamp of approval on something that is ungodly, that is indeed, God forbid, a different gospel. Can't do that. If you're a fan or a follower of MacArthur's teaching, you've probably heard his personal testimony about when he first few years when he came to Grace Church. He came in 1969, so this would have been long after that. And there was a thing where some ungodly people or whatever wanted to do a wedding there, and they had relatives in the church and wanted him to do the wedding, and they didn't want any counsel, they didn't want any of that. He said, well, I can't do that, you know, can't do that. And then they struggled with that, the powers that be, and they came back and said, well, okay, we'll get somebody else to do it, you know, if that's what you believe, but at least we can do it here. And he said, no, we can't do it here either. And it started a little bit of a hubbub there. But that had to happen. You know, it had to happen and say, no, we have to take inventory here about what we are about. What are we about? What do we want to put forth here? Is this place going to be a bastion of truth? Is this where people are going to come? Or is this going to be a place where people come and can rest assured that they won't be offended by anything? That the life decisions they make, you know, are going to be affirmed here. Well, they'll be affirmed if they were in the confines of Scripture. So that's it in a nutshell. And in many cases, that's why here. He says, and I won't go back and read it, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 and 4 there, Paul says, look, I've taken inventory. Let me paraphrase. He says, I've looked at myself and those that I minister with here, and we apply this same standard to ourselves. He says, this is what we do. We measure it against the Word of God in every respect. We make sure that we're not going out of bounds, okay, regarding the Word of God, because it makes life easier for us, or it takes the pressure off, or whatever. We're not doing that. We trust the Word of God to do what it says. He refers here in this passage, John does, of that which has been a word that means to toil. A word, it's a word like toiling in an occupation. Or he says that, or to be engaged in something, to commit, to labor, or even to minister about. He's simply saying that which has we've been about here, working, ministering, doing all that we've done, can literally be brought into question. And in this specific case, if it seems like we're putting our stamp of approval on someone who brings a different gospel. We can't do that. We can't do it. So that's where he's coming from. He talks about reward here. But you, he says, that you may receive a full reward. Now, we could go on about this. We've looked at this before through 1 John, so I won't belabor it. But we can look at 1 Corinthians 3:8. Again, as he's talking to her, Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, "Now he who plants and he who waters is one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." And what we see here and what I want to point out from that verse is this is an individual thing. This is individual accountability, right? His own reward. Or Hebrews 10:35, where he says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward." So here we want to emphasize the value of this. This is something to be possessed, to be taken, to be, as I said, valued, a great value to you as an individual. We will receive a reward. That reward is based upon the motivation of our service, not how big the service was, not any of that. It's the motivation of our service. It's our purpose. If we do it wrongly motivated, Jesus says, "Well, you've received your reward." If you do what you do for acknowledgement from others or to gain some sort of title or something before men, he says, "Well, that's your reward." Jesus said, "Look, you can give a cup of cold water in my name and you will not lose your reward." So we have to examine our heart regarding this value that we place on our service for the Lord, that which is genuine. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul again says, "For we must appear here before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And the issue here is that is a surety. It's individual. It's about our own value or value of our service, and there is a payday someday. There is a judgment, okay? There's the great white throne judgment, and then there's the judgment seat of Christ for believers. Even for those whose sins have been paid for, we will give an account. Is it important for us to realize that? Would our service, would our times of self-examination be any different in our own life as a believer if we didn't realize from time to time that, hey, one day I'll be giving an account of my life. Or my life, who knows how that goes. I don't know. We've never had anybody come back and say. But it'll happen. There will be an examination. So why not evaluate my motivations right now? Why not spend my time and my efforts, everything that I do, to enhance that? The one who has paid my sin debt for all eternity, the one whom I serve, the one who protects me in this life, guides and gives me direction and does all, I'm going to give my attention to him. I'm going to check service, my ministry in that fashion. I'm responsible as an individual before God. It is a valuable thing. Of a surety, it will happen. Be just, Paul tells the church in Colossae in chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. He says, "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, that without partiality." I wonder what kind of payment it's going to be for Christians who stand there with their sins paid for. I often think in terms of Scripture when it talks about all the tears in heaven being wiped away. I don't think that means that there are no tears in heaven. I think it means exactly what it says. He'll wipe away all tears. That there may be some tears for a while, even from the church, even from true believers. It's going to be sad for me, I know, when I realize opportunities missed. When I realized times in my life hung on to sin or something too long and reaped the rewards of that and what that cost in my life or somebody else's life. We think in terms of potential, what we could have done. Did Christ really own all of me? And is that not our life? to be continually transformed, to be continually sanctified by the power of God's Word, the power of His Spirit in our life. God knows. And He will judge rightly. He'll do it without partiality. This is what He will do. All these are reality. I don't doubt that if this lady sat under John's teaching that she was exposed to these truths. Verse 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Again, practically just reminding this lady, just reminding her, if this is the case, then know this, act accordingly. Goes too far, a Greek word proego, which means to go beyond established bounds. To go beyond those established bounds of teaching. That's the context here, teaching and instruction. With the implication of failure to obey properly. That's the definition here surrounding that word. And we see Him use the word meno again that we've looked at so many times. A pretty word, a blessed word, which is translated in English, abide. To continue, to persist, to remain. Don't deviate from what you know to be true. 1 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in you, so that in us, you may learn not to exceed what is written. That was Paul's admonition to the church at Corinth. Not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against another. And that's what happens when we get off base in the Word of God. And Paul would tell his followers, don't argue about all that kind of stuff. Don't do that. You go with the Word of God, what you've been taught, what you know to be true. And he says even he and Apollos, they use the same standard. That tells me they could be tempted like anyone else from the flesh. There's evidence that Paul, as we've touched on many times, he dealt a little bit with some pride, okay? We know the thorn in the flesh came because of his pride. We know that. Call it what it is. We admit our shortcomings. And we plead with the Lord to change us, to continue that sanctification process in our life. Not only that, but to give us courage to stand for what's right, to stand for what's true, against the world's expectations. That's what we want to do. The Gospel of John, chapter 7. Jesus answered a group. He said, my teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone is willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. He who speaks from himself speaks his own glory, or seeks own glory rather, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Christ could say those words, and if we were there hearing him say them, I have to believe it would be different. We would come away like those, temple guards that they sent out to find something against Jesus and bring him back. And remember, they went out and listened to him, what he was saying. They came back without him. And they got chastised. They said, didn't we charge you to find something against him, bring him back? And what was their answer? Never a man has spoken like this man. They couldn't do it. Jesus says, when we hear the Word of God and we're looking to Him, that the truth of that Word resonates with us. That will always be the work of the Holy Spirit. It's God's work in salvation. Speak the Word, but the Spirit of God must move on the heart of an individual. In Revelation 20, verse 18, we begin, he says, I testify to everyone who hears the Word of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the Holy Spirit in this book. To say it's business to mess around with the Word of God, to add something to it here in the Revelation, or to take something away from it. And doubly, triply, quadruply more so when you're talking about the very gospel itself, the only means by which anyone will ever be saved. Big deal. If anyone comes to us, verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, now he's down on point now, isn't he? Comes to you and not bring this teaching, don't receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. Don't do that. I see John resting on the Holy Spirit here to present his concern, the foundation of his concern, the loving motivation in ministry regarding his concern here for this lady and her family. Yeah. And he begins by saying, if, and that's in context, it indicates a condition that is most likely true, the word that he uses there. When he starts off with if. Herein is this verse. This verse is indeed the focal point. This tells us where he's been going. And we're up to, what's 13 verses? We're up to verse 10. It's taken him that long to get here. Because he's doing it right. But it's the focal point. MacArthur says, and I wanted to quote him here. He says, the prohibition here, listen, is not to turn away the ignorant, if you're thinking. Not that out there. Or not even unbelievers. It's not turning people who need to be ministered to. Or he says, or even those who belong to some kind of cult or false religion. It's not just an open-ended response against any of that. He says the point is that believers are not to welcome and provide care for traveling false teachers who seek to stay in their homes. Thereby, he says, giving the appearance of affirming what they teach and leading them, or giving them, you know, credibility. And discernment is required here. And I can see where it might even get into an element of conscience in some cases if things aren't clear. But we know, God bless you guys, happy for you. Thank you. Okay, see you in a little bit. Such hospitality needs to go on, and we need hospitable in every way that we can. But we have to be discerning. The common practice in that culture, it was necessary in their culture. I mentioned this as we began. It's a reminder that Christ must be first and foremost in our words, in our actions, in our service for Him. And this is not an academic thing. Okay, and by that I mean, oh, I better look in Scripture and see if something that... Well, hopefully we would know that. If we read and study Scripture, we would know when our actions are speaking or supporting that, which is not legitimately sustained in God's Word. We would know that intuitively, instinctively, and we might indeed be able to go to that particular Scripture that would help us in so many helps today that let us do that. I got three translations of the Word of God right here. I can run a search. Makes it easy. Well, we hear that. We understand that. Romans 16:17, Paul told the church there, he says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissension. They cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. And he says, and turn away from them. This is the commandment. We're to stand in defiance. We're to stand as different to false teaching. Can't do that. We can't be sponsors of that, supporters of that. I'll give you one personal example. I was blessed to be able to take my family and some extended family down to Florida for a week and enjoy that down there. And as it was working out, we were making plans. The host of participants kind of started to grow, okay? And my young son wanted to bring some of his friends or invite them to come. And I said, sure, they were cousins. And one of the cousins' girlfriends was going to come. And they had visions of just like, based on the facility there, being all of them in like one big area. And I had to step forward and say, well, not at night, you're not. Oh, Dad, no, can't do that. So young lady had to, you know, share a bedroom with me and my wife, you know. You just can't do that. Just different things. If you're going to drink your beer, you're not going to do it under my roof. Now, I'm not one of those. I'm just saying that is my commitment in my house, okay? If you want to drink a beer and you're down on the beach, then you do that. But here, I'm paying, this is my house for the week, and nothing's going to change. And they honored that. And every indication was they respected that, okay? That's fine. And you could take it any way you want, but you have to be able to put up or shut up. It's just as simple as that. And I'm finding that in the long run, at least in raising sons, that that's important. They need to know where the lines are drawn. They need to know that you do have commitment. Know that you stand on those commitments for your own, listen now, loving purposes. Not nothing to do about being holier than someone or any of that. You're making a point, and I made a point, okay? And it was fine. We had a good time. But there were some people who, you know, questioned it, okay? You're always going to run into things like that as a believer in some fashion. Do you realize that your elders here have agree we don't partake in alcohol? We don't do that. We just believe that the Scripture is clear for those who are in service, okay, and in leadership and so forth. It even gives the example, you know, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, it talks about, you know, kings, you know, staying away from that, people who have a greater responsibility. It's okay. What does it mean? Okay, you don't take alcohol. Okay, get on with life, all right? You have to make choices somewhere. Some of these are personal choices. It doesn't make us better than anybody else, but it does make us a committed group in one particular area. So you'll always find that in some fashion. You'll find it if you're raising kids. It'll come up as you train them and teach them why you do what you do, how your religion fleshes itself in your life. If anyone loves me, John 14, Gospel of John, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come into him and make our abode with him. In other words, we will dwell in him. This is what we want. Verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him. Don't receive him. Don't wish him well. Don't give him a greeting. Don't do that. Back off from someone who brings a different gospel. And this is a serious, a more serious kind of case. It's not saying don't bring somebody into your house and sit them down and talk to them and find out, you know, use that discernment, find out exactly what you're supporting there in this case. Again, he didn't say that. I think MacArthur's statements on that help clarify that. So we have that. What's left? Just a little bit. Last page, verse 11. For the one who gives him a greeting, he says plainly, participates in his evil deeds. That's verse 11. He participates. And this greeting, a word that means literally to rejoice. That is, come across, oh, okay, to rejoice. To just disavow what you've just learned about this person for the sake of whatever, love or peace or, you know, avoiding rejection or avoiding some kind of criticism or whatever. No, we'll just rejoice. Oh, well, that's what you think. Okay. No, we can't do that. We certainly can't do that regarding the validity of the gospel. False teachers like to decry such treatment as harsh, intolerant, and unloving. But love forbids allowing dangerous spiritual deception to find a foothold in Christians. Page 237 in MacArthur Commentary. I couldn't say it any better, so I just quote him. Verse 12. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be full. And he's going to close out here and tell them why he's doing that. Why? It is about joy. I want you to be joyous. But you're not going to be joyous if you act, if you are acting without discernment in this matter. He says, I'm coming to speak face to face with you. This is one of the joys of looking at different words, you know, original words or Greek words or Hebrew words, whatever, from my books here. When I come along one, the word literally means not face to face, it means mouth to mouth. Or as we might say today, eyeball to eyeball. That's the way it's determined nowadays. But he wants to do that. Why do you think he wants to do that? Just so he can embrace them and love them or whatever? I think it has more to do with this issue at hand here. He desperately wants this lady to know his heart. I can tell you from being an investigator and talking to people, well, I'm not working training now, but when I was had internal affairs for Cobb, I had a case one time. One of the employees was in trouble for something. They had acted improperly down at a training class down in Middle Georgia. Or South Georgia, I can't remember what it was. And I had to interview everybody in the class. Well, I can't go down, I can't practically do that, so I had to do it on the telephone and record the interviews. And I hated it. Why? Because I didn't know when I said something, they would say something, confirm. I didn't know if they were rolling their eyes or whatever. So much of that communicative process is accomplished how? By looking at somebody's face, by watching their eyes. If people do that little eye roll when I tell them something, that says volumes, right? And you don't have that. Looking at the face, that's important. Looking at the eye, he says, I want to be there, face to face, mouth to mouth, close. I want to look at you. Look at your face. That's what he wants. John's desire was for this lady and her family regarding their Christian walk and their service for Christ was that they experience the fullness of God's joy. That's what he says, that he says that their joy may be full. Just as it was, you remember, when he opened up 1 John, back in 1 John 1, even as early as verse 4, he said, things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And he uses the word our joy there in 1 John because the point is, he's writing that letter, same thing here, to protect the church, to minister to the body of Christ, to expose these deceivers, these antichrists, these false prophets and so forth. Now he's dealing with a lady who's potentially being duped by that. It's a big deal. A big deal. I hope his letter made it to her swiftly, if that was indeed the case, because he didn't have a telephone or he couldn't text her, could he? Jeremiah says in 15:16, your words were found, and I ate them. He talks about a time of understanding when God relayed his word to him, the prophet Jeremiah. He said, I found them. I saw them, and I ate them. That is, I took them in. I took them in as part of me. And he says, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God. Isn't what it's all about? We've been called by His name. We represent Him. It's not just about us and our life. It's not. It's about us and our life in service to Him. That's what He expects from us. But greater than that, as we said, it should be, and I pray it is, our very delight. Because that is the fullest, most effective life that we will ever have. And for true believers, it ends in eternity with Him. He closes out 2 John with this simple statement, the children of your chosen sister greet you. And we understand here, it's literal. It's her sister who's also a believer, okay? A personal greeting passed on from this lady's nieces and nephews. So he ends 2 John in that fashion. Now, 3 John is even more personal. He's going to write to a guy named Gaius. Okay, we'll get two lessons out of 3 John. what is it, 15 verses, I think? Yeah, 15 verses, two more verses. So, yeah, we'll do probably 7 and 8. And we'll be done with John's epistles. So we'll pick up on that, not next Sunday, but the Sunday after that. Lord, how thankful we are for your goodness.